Inductive Bible Study, week 12. Amazing. Mm-hmm. Here we are.
Okay,
thanks, Bob.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day, Lord, and pray you bless your word to us and help us to get insight into it. And bless our brothers and sisters who are in Israel right now, and just bless our class and our time together. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, we are almost there. 1 Peter chapter 2, as I said last week, is going to be our last sort of practice assignment, because I want to make sure to give you guys some free time to work on the Food for Faith project.
Application.
Yeah, and I'll talk about that at the end of class. And I did email around a PDF version of the book, as well as a Word copy of all the questions if you'd prefer to type them out instead of handwriting them out. Did everybody get that? Does everybody have?
I did.
Food for Faith? Okay. Yeah, it's a great little book. Very powerful. And we'll talk at the end of class today about how to do that together time. It all sort of, it's like a spiritual checkup that leads you to the last chapter where he goes through and kind of does his own devotional time, but journals it out. And you'll see when you read that chapter kind of the way he approaches it. And what I want you to do for that last chapter is do your own quiet time and journal it out the way he does. I'll give you a passage at the end of class to do that on. Just because I'm hoping for a couple of things from this final project. One is just, again, that it would give you a chance to do some very honest, kind of a spiritual assessment, just a sort of a spiritual tune-up, like he calls it. And you can just really, there's some, there's only three or four questions at the end of each chapter, but they're very probing. They're very, they kind of go right to the heart of where you are in your walk with the Lord and your walk in your life, kind of where your spiritual life is. It's just a good exercise, I think, to just be able to honestly look at those and think about them. They're really good questions. And then, like I said, the last chapter, kind of this devotional time. What I'm hoping happens when you get to that chapter and you get to work your way through this passage, that I'm hoping that you'll find that the Bible is coming alive to you in ways it hasn't before this class. I'm hoping that as you do this last passage, as the last part of the Bob Bennett's book, Richard Bennett, I'm sorry. I'm hoping as you do that passage again, you'll be as you're just reading it like a devotion, like you would a text of scripture. I'm hoping that you see things are jumping out at you, you're journaling them, the Holy Spirit's connecting other thoughts up. There's sort of divine correlation. There's some personal application that comes out of it, and even if you just take an hour to do that, little devotional time, whatever you want to do, and then that's even longer as you're writing out what you're thinking. You'll see when he does his devotion time, he kind of prays to get started, and he reads a bit, and then he stops, and he prays, and he has an idea, and he thinks about it, and he goes over here, and he writes, and he journals all this out. So you kind of do a quiet time with Richard Bennett. So I'm hoping you'll take his practice, just for fun, take his method of doing a quiet time with a passage of scripture I'll give you today, and I'll remind everybody next week. Take that passage of scripture, and just when you get to the end of the book, do a quiet time. But journal it out, the whole thing, like he does. And see what God will do. See what happens when you finish. It's kind of fun. So that's really that's the reason for no more weekly assignments. Why don't you give me time this week and next week to work through that book if you haven't started already? It's chapters are short, the pages are small. It's not a hard read by any stretch. But so for today, let's start with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's spend a little time kind of reading that, looking at it, seeing what we can find in there, what we think Peter's trying to say, and what we discovered. And then we'll maybe finish up with some of the hermeneutical rules at the end of class today. We're down to the grammatical and the theological rules, which are not that complicated. Just a couple of key things to think of. And that'll be good for today. So 1 Peter chapter 2, why don't we read it as we normally do? We've got about 9 verses here.
Excuse me.
Yes, ma'am.
You know, I just got a text, and our daughter-in-law that had the surgery recently, they just looked at her ovary, and it's got cancer in it. So I don't know what's going to happen, but of course she's upset.
Sure.
And of course we're going to be upset too.
Yeah. So is it one of two or?
It's the one they took out. They took one out.
Okay.
It's the one they took out.
Okay. And they've done the. She got the biopsy results back.
Right. She had a cyst. So. Yeah. And the cyst was, they said it was no big deal, but when they took out the cyst and they took out the ovary at the same time, it's the ovary that has the cancer. So it's completely like, it wasn't expected, it was done, she was feeling great.
Yeah.
She was already, you know, she's recovered for a week now, and she was doing really well, and I didn't realize that there was even that possibility, because, you know, the cyst was the problem.
Yeah. Well, let's pray for her.
So, yeah, please. Lord, I just pray that that you cover Christy and Matthew also, and also little Levi, Lord, that that there could be peace in the household even through this storm, Lord. I just pray that she can be calm and just accept what is happening. And, Lord, if you can heal her, and I know that you can, I pray that you do, Lord, for everybody involved. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord.
Father, we want to come together now and bring our sister and Baba Lynn's daughter before you. Lord, that, you know, this C word is kind of not a good word on this side of heaven. It's one that strikes fear and anxiety, and no doubt Christy is, you know, experiencing a range of emotions right now. Lord, this surely has caught everyone, and I imagine even her, by surprise, and yet, Lord, you're maybe the one person in the universe who is not surprised at this moment. You've seen this day just like you've seen all of her days before there was even one. Lord, and your thoughts, you've told us that your thoughts toward her and toward her husband and toward their son, Lord, are more numerous than the sands of the seashore. Lord, they cannot be counted for number. Lord, and your power and your authority over all of the universe, Lord, is, you know, absolute. Lord, thank you. And cancer really is, like all disease, Lord, it's just a bunch of cells that are out of order. They're sort of they're out of alignment. Their normal coding and protein folding and all that happens, Lord, is just, it's gone awry because sin has entered the world and your creation is marred, Lord, by our rebellion. And yet you are greater, Lord. You still rule and reign. You have the authority, Lord, to heal and to save and to deliver. And so, Father, we ask that as the toxicologists and the medical team, Lord, radiologists, whoever would be examining the information, Lord, that Christy would get a clean bill of health, that they would discover that the cancer is contained within the ovary that's been taken out, that there's been no spread to any other cells of her body. Lord, and this would be a chance for you to show off, to show how much you love your daughter and her little family, Lord. It would be part of her testimony that, that you delivered her because of what seemed like a simple cyst, Lord, you delivered her from something much greater. And, Lord, that you would give her to Matthew and to their son, Lord, for the rest of their lives, that you would be gracious and allow them to continue to walk together as a family and grow up to all the things that you have in store for them. So, Lord, we believe, we're confident that you can and will do this for her. Lord, I pray that you would just comfort and strengthen her emotionally as she now walks through this season of these next days, perhaps weeks or months, Lord, we don't know. But, Lord, as she walks through this season, thank you that you are the good shepherd that doesn't say goodbye at the edge of the valley, Lord, but you go with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And your rod and your staff comfort us, Lord, while we are on the journey. So may you bring comfort, encouragement, hope, even confidence, Lord, and faith to Christy. Lord, may she discover a new, full, newfound a foundation beneath her feet as she walks on ground, Lord, that is clearly not, it's not a path she wanted to walk in, Lord, but may you show up and show off for her as she walks along. In Jesus' name.
If you don't mind, I'm going to take a few minutes and, and talk to her.
Of course. That would be good, Mom.
Yeah, she, I need to call her now. She's freaking out.
Yeah, of course. Storms often come by surprise. Everybody's teaching on storms these days. That was a message yesterday. And
this week.
Yeah, and it's rarely knowingly sail into a storm. Exactly. Wait, it's coming. We'll find a harbor, a safe harbor. All right, well, let's, are you guys okay? You want to, you okay, Bob?
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a lot to deal with.
Yeah. A lot of conversations and thinking and praying and, Now, they live here in San Diego, right?
No,
Matthew's
teacher?
San
Diego.
Yeah. How old's Levi?
3.
And how old is Christy?
33 or something.
So she's a young lady.
A baby, yes. A young lady. Okay. Well, let's read 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. And maybe start to see what's in this text for us today, even now. Just go around. How about if, do you want to start, Nancy?
Sure.
Do you mind? Let's just do one verse at a time. We'll go around the room.
Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh.
You want to do verse 19, Manny?
You said 1 Peter.
1 Peter chapter 2,
Verse
18
through 25. 18 through 25. I'm having a problem because I left my glasses.
Ah. So hang on.
Yes.
That's okay?
I'll read.
So I should read 2?
Yeah, read 18, 19, whatever you like.
So 19, we are on 19 now?
Yeah.
Okay. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully.
For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps.
Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth.
Who, when he was revealed, did not revealed in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously.
Whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter, Peter, what a beautiful passage. So let's start and just observe what we saw in the text. Anybody see any themes, any kind of, you know, words that are coming up again and again? Anything, you know, similar words or exact words?
Suffer.
There's a suffer, suffered, suffering.
Patient.
Even look, if you want, and even twice it says take it patiently.
Yeah.
The whole thing, so patience is kind of key there.
Endure.
Similar idea. Where do you see that, Nancy?
It's in the NASB, it's in verse 20. Harshly treated, you endure it with patience.
Okay.
And in that same verse, later on, it says patiently endure.
Awesome.
You've got sin.
Yes.
Sin. There's kind of some similar words, right? There was sort of sin, sins, faults.
Righteous.
Yeah, righteous. Very good. So we're kind of seeing some themes in this. What did you say?
Yep.
Are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. How about structure? Did you notice anything stand out as kind of with just sort of our structural clues in this? These two paragraphs? Where's the first? What's that?
The causation and the substantiation.
Yeah, where'd you see those? First started. We're going to put the structure up here.
The solutions, contrast in verse 18. Looking at the NASB.
Sure.
Causation on 20, 21. Middle of 24, 25.
Substantiation.
Oh, yeah, it is. I'm sorry. I'm confused, of course.
It's okay. Yeah, I'm seeing.
I'm going to shut up.
No, you're doing great. just in terms of sort of major. I mean, there's some little, there's really even two in 21. Do you notice where all this is pointing? A lot of substantiation for verse 18, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
What that tells us is there's probably something in verse 18 that's not easy,
yeah.
And we need a lot of, remember, this is an epistle, so it's logical discourse, trying to reason, rational, you know, explanation. I think Peter's trying to say, look, probably verse 18 is going to sound not so easy for us, or something that's going to be difficult for us to accept.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Because he's got all this argument. Here's all these reasons why this is so. There's all these different causes that are bringing about the effect that I've written to you about in verse 18. Does that make sense? Interesting, isn't it? And there are some contrasts in here. Like in the middle of verse 18, in the middle of verse 20, in the middle of verse 23, in the middle of verse 25, there's a number of contrasts in there. But all of those, I didn't put those up here, because if you look carefully, all of those are sort of contrasting two ideas within the one statement. So they're almost, and I'll look at a couple of them as we go through this, but all the contrasts here are more like illustrations of these substantiations, if you will. Or even this first one in verse 18 is just to contrast, is to kind of set up Peter's main point, which as you read on, like in, I think his main, well, what, let me just ask, what would you guys think is his main point? If verse 18 is the main point, what do we, how do we summarize that? Let's call this the theme of this little passage. What would you say?
You have to be submissive to your masters.
How's that?
And if we wanted to back up a little bit, and we would normally, if we were going to study this passage, we would look at the context. Right, so we'd start with the beginning of 1 Peter and work our way through. And even if you backed up just a little bit, you would notice up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, which is where Peter begins to talk about submission, he starts with this statement that basically, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. And if you'll notice that phrase comes up in the paragraph we looked at. It's going to come up again in chapter 3. This is the another reason to do this is God's will for you, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, so you're free. You've got lots of liberty as a believer. We looked at liberty in Romans 14, right? But as a believer, we don't use our liberty as a cloak for vice. Just because I'm free in Christ doesn't mean I get to go party like it's 1999 with Prince. Right? I've got to, wait a minute, that's not the point. Liberty isn't to, you know, for licentiousness or for, you know, carnal lawlessness. Right, that's not why you're free. He says, but your freedom is to be used as a bondservant of God. So really, this whole section, we could talk about this. Yeah, this paragraph, verse 18, is talking about submitting to masters. But really, this is about, this whole section is about submission to authority, right? Whether it's laws, whether it's, you know, people in authority over us that may be in a position of authority. Right? Submission is a big deal in the kingdom of God. As you read through this passage,
wow. I see a lot of action verbs here.
Yeah, which ones?
As far as, like, starting in verse 19, endure grief, suffering wrongfully.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20 says, buffeted for your faults. Mm-hmm. You shall take it.
Right.
Take it patiently.
Right.
take it patiently. Verse 20, 21, Christ will suffer for us. Follow his steps. There's actions.
Very good.
That are happening here.
Bob, can we summarize that? And maybe we could say, how about this? You know, submission requires action. Or, you know, there's a bunch of ways you could, connect
those
two.
It may not be pleasant action either.
Yeah. But really, these two things are connected. And not always pleasant.
I want to make a little comment about freedom.
Yeah.
I was like you were saying, that has given us, we have freedom, but not to just run wild and amok, but really, people at a football game were going wild and drunk and this and that, but freedom is, as a human being, is just the choice, to make the choice to do righteousness. Everybody's free. You can mm-hmm. do anything. You know, people can go out mm-hmm. and shoot people or do whatever they want, but the freedom is to choose righteousness, to do what's right. Mm-hmm. That's the hard part. Mm-hmm. That's the wise use of freedom. Because mm-hmm. we're all free. You can do whatever you want. Mm-hmm. And to choose righteousness, then it's God's in the picture.
Mm-hmm. No, my favorite verses in the Bible, Bob, to support that thought, I think, are all in 1 Corinthians. Four times in one letter, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. No qualifications, no limitations, no subject to clauses, no except for. He just says, all things are lawful for me. But then every time, he qualifies it by saying things like, but not all things are helpful. Mm-hmm. Or he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Or he says, all things are lawful for me, but, and he makes that point, that real freedom isn't the freedom, and Pastor Chuck would say it this way, real freedom isn't the freedom to be able to, real freedom is the freedom to not to have to.
Right.
And what you discover is when you begin to exercise freedom toward things, toward the deceitful lusts of sin, is a phrase that Paul would use in Ephesians chapter 4, when you go after those things, they're deceitful because they promise joy and pleasure and fulfillment, and yet it just turns into bondage. Right? And all of a sudden you find that you are enslaved to, and you're not free at all. What you thought you were free to do actually has become your captive when you exercise your freedom toward lawlessness. Absolutely. Yeah. Good observation, Bob. So Peter's making the point here that submission is a big deal in the kingdom of God. We're all supposed to be submissive to authority. What amazed me is I was just kind of meditating on this and preparing for class today. Just looking at verses 13 through 17, the sort of the paragraph that leads into these two paragraphs we're looking at, just how, again, all encompassing, how expansive Peter's statements are. Again, you would think, because again, he's writing in the days of Nero and persecutions. He himself is, perhaps certainly outside of Israel. Maybe he's, who knows where for sure. Maybe he's in Asia. Maybe he's in Rome. But, there's a lot of bad authority in the, what we would consider to be evil. Not God honoring, kind of authority was really what existed in Peter's day. Let's do a little historical context now, right? We're putting ourselves in the moment when he was writing this letter.
Yeah.
And so you would think, again, there'd be a little wiggle room in these statements. Subject to your judgment about, whether they're God-fearing, and certainly if it's contrary, if it looks to you like what the laws that are being passed, these ordinances of man, if there's an ordinance that's been passed that seems to be contrary to establishing God's kingdom here on earth, well, then you've got some freedom to decide whether or not you really want to play along, right? There's none of that. It's just, it's amazing. So submission is a big deal. Submission to the authority that's over us. And then you get another situation where this whole passage, while he talks about in verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. There's that little contrast within the verse, right? So it's good and gentle, but also, so contrasting in opposition to the good and gentle, it's the New King James says harsh, but you could almost say he's thinking, but also to the evil and harsh, if you wanted to, kind of line up these parallels like Peter's writing.
Well, oftentimes it's not really actually beneficial to go against evil people. So in a way, it's,
yeah.
you know, probably the smart way. It's God's way, but it's also very smart.
There may be a practical thing here.
I think so.
There may be, although then let's...
I find God very practical.
Absolutely. But let's keep going now and see if you can find a practical rationale in the text. Because remember, we're looking at all this substantiation, all these backwards arrows. He's telling us why it's important for us to be submissive to all masters, especially, or even, he would say, even the evil and the harsh masters.
Where you find favor with God.
He'll look at his reasons. Number one, it's commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. So let's look at his reasons. Again, if you wanted to just diagram this study, right, he's got, why submit to masters, right? One reason in verse 19. It's commendable. Let's change this for a minute. We'll just try to trace his thought and see what we see here. Instead of saying not always, submission requires action.
Submission is always action.
Yeah, let's.
It's pretty short.
Yeah. And let's say, often. Suffering. Let's use his words here. Suffering wrongly. Because I see that. Do you guys agree? I see that as a theme as we head down through these verses now. Starting in verse 19, this whole idea of suffering wrongly. Certainly as we get into the example, we get to verse 21, he's going to say, follow the example of Christ. Right? And then what example? Yeah, right? So suffering wrongly is a big, this idea of submission when you're suffering, and when that suffering is, let's call it unjust. It's wrong. It's not right. Okay? So why would you do that? Number one, verse 19 and 20, and it's really, verses 19 and 20 is the first reason. Do you guys see that? Do you see the logic in his writing here? You see the substantiation of verse 19, so you know it's one thing, but verse 20 actually backs up verse 19. They're kind of, it's an explanation of verse 19. And you see that because he uses the word commendable again in verse 20. Right? So the first reason is, if you're suffering wrongly, it's commendable. And we can even add before God. First reason is, suffering wrongly, when you're submitting in submission to authority, it's God-pleasing. Commendable, it makes sense. Commendable for God. God's pleased when he looks down and sees you choosing to patiently suffer, even when it's unjust, you've done nothing wrong, God's pleased.
And in pleasing God, you find fellowship with him, which is the most important.
Absolutely.
Is that suffering that's done to us that's undeserving? So I'm thinking about the slaves, right? The suffering that they went through, at some point they stopped enduring it and they rose up against the suffering.
Yeah.
So would that be considered wrong?
Well, so there's a real can of worms that I would just say from the, what do you think from the text?
From the text, it seems like you're just supposed to endure it and allow God to unfold. His own vengeance, his own justice.
I mean, think about what we see in the Bible in terms of slaves. Because obviously God, he's not, I think it's fair to say, God is not for slavery. Right?
No.
We started the garden. No bondage, no evil. He made us free. And yet because of sin, bondage entered in, and greed and manipulation and taking advantage.
Right.
It's where some of this stuff comes in play, just all a result of sin. So, right, you have Israel, a bunch of slaves in Egypt.
Right.
They don't get free by revolution,
yeah.
God has to send a deliverer. God raises up a deliverer and himself brings them out.
Yeah.
You look at Israel in Babylon,
yeah.
right? They're enslaved for 70 years.
Yeah.
God raises up Cyrus, takes out
yeah.
the Babylonian king, and then Cyrus, because God moves on in heart, says, you're all free to go.
Yeah.
Here, I'll write you a check. I'll buy the lumber for the rebuilding of the temple. You know, because look, this old guy Isaiah, you know, 200 years ago wrote about me. Wow, that's
yeah.
kind of cool. I better send you along, Cyrus the Great.
Yeah.
So God's not for slavery. Slavery's
yeah,
not
yeah.
morally right.
Yeah, interesting.
But.
So can you, well, I guess they're saying that it's not, it's wrong, but you should still endure the suffering. That's a really challenging thing.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe I would tell someone that.
Challenging. Go ahead.
No, it's hard for me too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God is radical.
This very
you radical. Know, in ways that don't often make sense to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, you read some of this text, and by the way, this passage in 1 Peter 2, if you want Paul's equivalent to it, it's Romans 13.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to read sort of Paul's articulation of the same exact concept, written in different words, but the same substance, I believe. If you kind of distill out what's really being said and study it carefully, you'll see they're totally in alignment. That all authority, anywhere you see it in the world, is given by God. It's been established by him. I mean, some of you are like, what? You know, even now, I tell you, I read an article this weekend. Sorry, Nancy, this isn't the same thing, but in a way it is.
Yeah, no.
There was a big article in the Wall Street Journal this weekend about Venezuela. And I didn't appreciate it. I think it said the average citizen in the last 12 months has lost 19 pounds.
They don't have anything.
They have no food. Inflation has been 2 to 250% per month. And so they gave a story. One of the people that you know they told the story, of course, is they just described the situation there and the conditions on the ground. And they told a story of this man, I don't remember the names, but he was like in his 60s or 70s, retired, had a pension that 5 years ago was fine. He was, and he has a daughter who's a single mom, dad, and three kids. He's maybe four or five grandkids. And because she's a single mom and dad, I don't know where dad ran off to, what happened to dad, she's living with him. But because of inflation, his pension is now worth $10 a month. It isn't even enough for like 3 days' food. And so he goes without. The daughter goes without. The oldest of the five kids, I think it was, is 11. And that little boy skips meals as often as he can because the little ones really need the food. And the little 11-year-old talked about pain in his stomach. And you look at that, and again, you just, I don't know, maybe I just think, Lord, this guy's a crook. And it's not, and look at, look at the suffering. Look at these kids. You know, Yemen's on the brink of starvation. Zimbabwe has been on the brink of starvation for, there's like three African countries that are right on the brink of a total humanitarian disaster. I mean, it's all over
South
the world.
Sudan.
It is, and a lot of it is just because of the people that are in authority are, you know, taking the whatever wealth of the nation for themselves, and it's at the expense of the children and the families.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was just thinking about this week, and I just thought, wow, Lord, I was looking at this little bit, pictures of this little kids, and mom's taking the little kids to the hospital. There's no milk, of course, in the country, any of it. There's just, you know, and I just thought, Lord, you see every kid. None of these are foreign to you. None of them are strange. You made everyone. Knit them together in the mother's womb. You know, it's just, I mean, yeah, it's hard.
Yeah, like the story of the Good Samaritan. Doesn't everyone else have an obligation to those people?
Yeah.
To help them?
Yeah.
You know, and to stop that nonsense of allowing such a dictator to exist. And we have a responsibility to.
Yeah.
And so, like.
God does raise up deliverers.
Yes, he does.
And
so I'm saying at some
yeah.
point, when does it
yeah.
not. When does a person stop enduring that? Like, when does it become okay? I mean, that's a question for
yeah.
you, for the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. true, Nancy, and we could, and I, so I don't mean to move on.
No, but yeah.
We could go for a long time on this.
And I want to just take you guys through the text. What's a second reason Peter gives us? What's, you see another substantiation in there. Why else should we suffer wrongly if that's what happens to us? If we find ourselves in that situation. Verse 21.
Because Christ suffered
right before that.
Yeah,
for to this you were called. It's part of God's calling for your life. Part of his plan for you. This wrongful suffering is no accident. He said you'll find this idea of being called to these things three times at the end of chapter 2, twice at the end of chapter 2 here, and once as you move into chapter 3, this whole section. If you want to find them, it's... chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 9. It's the will of God. You're called to this. It's his plan for you.
Because also we are following Christ, yeah. Who is the example, and he died knowing there would be great joy. And our reward also is very great.
Yeah, there's four reasons here. Yeah, you guys can write this any way you want to when you study these things. But I believe then, after saying this is your calling, again, why would Peter have to tell us it's your calling? Because what happens when we suffer wrongly? Where does our mind initially go? This is wrong. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Deliver me. You know, we want to sail out of the storm. We want to go the other way, right? Like, no, you. And we often may be thinking, you know what? Take care of that mean person. You know, smite that dictator or. You know, and it gets actually, I think it's going to get more personal in just a minute. But
exactly.
You know, we're often thinking, Lord, yeah, it's not right. You're a God of justice, fairness. You know, aren't we just all interested in righteousness when we suffer? I mean, we're the guilty party. We're so interested in mercy, loving kindness. Oh, we're so grateful that God doesn't, you know, take vengeance on every little wrong. So, it's commendable. It's our calling. It's Jesus' example. Right, this is a beautiful middle passage, and that starts in the middle of verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us. Another substantiation, notice. Every one of these substantiations. This is really one, but there's one here, one here, one here, and one here. Are four reasons why. Suffering wrongly under authority is what God asks us to do. So, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. All right? There's another action word, Bob. We're going to follow in his steps. There's the action that's required. And then, did you guys notice how many different quotes from Isaiah 53 did you find in here? Just one? Okay, let's look carefully. I found four. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's the first piece of Isaiah 53 that comes to Peter's mind. Just imagine how this is happening. Peter's dictating this letter. He wants to, he's preaching, if you will, about suffering wrongly under authority, whatever, submitting to it, even if it means being, you know, beaten unjustly. And as he's going along, he's thinking, and look, this is nothing new. You know, Jesus has already walked this path for us. He's gone before us. He's suffered the exact same thing. And his mind, I think, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes him back to Isaiah 53, which I'm sure he had memorized. Peter had a vast knowledge of Scripture. And he starts with Isaiah 53. In fact, so let's turn to Isaiah 53 if you have it in your Bible. Let's look at it. Remember I told you, when you're studying and you see Old Testament cross-references, it really is great to stop, read the Old Testament passage in context and see what was said, because it gives you insight into what the authors had in mind. In fact, if we have it, Manny, is that too small, Manny?
Yeah.
That tent too small? Hang on, I've got some bigger text for you. Just give me 1 minute. This, I think, is a winner. I did this for my lovely wife yesterday, who, when she has her contacts in, has really poor up-close vision. I was amazed at how big the text in my phone got. Okay, Isaiah 53. Let's see here. How's that? Is that big enough?
Yes.
Let me just slide it up.
Okay.
Let's read Isaiah 53. And then we'll come back to the text and kind of see where we notice Peter's mindset. And you want to start with verse 1, Manny? Why don't you read
yes.
verse 1? And then we'll just take it one at a time. I'll let you go last time, Manny.
Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a ground, dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
He was pierced through for transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken.
And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will hear, and he will bear their iniquities.
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Beautiful. Okay, let's stop there. And just, again, back up for a minute and look at kind of the arc of Isaiah 53 and some of the key themes in this chapter that you can see, I think, just on the surface, connect really well with what Peter's trying to say. So, for example, remember Peter is saying to us, it's commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Right? God is well pleased when we suffer wrongly. How does Isaiah emphasize that Jesus suffered wrongly? Right? One was this verse 53, verse 9, which Peter quoted, that said where he says, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's the end of verse 9, right? But where else do we find out that Jesus suffered for wrongs that were not his?
Isaiah or
In Isaiah 53, yeah. Where else is it? I mean, it's all over this chapter.
Mm-hmm. It is.
He was born our griefs, carried our sorrows.
Yeah, was
smitten, God inflicted.
Yeah, notice the repetition of the word "our" in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, and you know, they were our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, chastisement for our peace. All these things were laid upon him. None of this stuff was his, and yet God put it all on him. So over and over, in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Right? So you can over and over, you see this idea that he's suffering wrongly. It's unjust. But notice verse 10. You know, because remember we said when we do this, it's commendable before God. It's the first word, God pleasing. Do we see anywhere in Isaiah 53 where we find out that this whole just suffering the wrongs of the unjust pleases the Father?
Yeah.
Where do you see that?
10.
Yeah. Right after what Peter quotes in verse 9, right? Where Peter quotes the very end of verse 9, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's the part that most of our translators pull out as a quote from this chapter. And right after that, notice that verse 10 says, but even though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth, in other words, he was totally innocent, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased God to do this. We'll get to why in a minute. Because where does the chapter end? Well, we haven't quite covered this in 1 Peter. So let's finish it. Let's go back and look at the end of Isaiah 53. If you had to kind of summarize right after sort of the middle of verse 10, notice the text, Isaiah transitions from all this unjust suffering, right? He suffered in our stead. Even though he had done nothing wrong, he took all this violence, all this chastisement was put upon him, and that pleased the Lord to do that. And then verse 10 kind of transitions. In the middle, notice it says, and this is New King James, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And obviously, this is God speaking again now, right? And he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession. So why would God be pleased? What's the upshot of all this? Of his willing suffering?
Because many will be saved, and his soul will prosper, and he's got a tremendous future.
There's a great redemption in the future, right? There's a promise out ahead. So let's come back then to 1 Peter chapter 2. With that in mind, just looking at kind of Isaiah 53 and how it went. So Peter's telling us reason number 3 that we're supposed to suffer wrongfully, willingly, even when it happens, and not complain about it and not try to take vengeance ourselves, is because we're following Jesus' example, who, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So though he was innocent, as Isaiah said, you guys know this, as if Peter's writing to his listeners, right? So they're going to read this letter. You guys know this. He was innocent. You guys know Isaiah. Let me quote it for you. There was no deceit, no sin in him. Yet, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's the secret to the whole, to being able to suffer wrongly. Notice in verse 23, there's that little contrast in the middle. And it's almost like Peter's saying, look, there's a wrong response to unjust suffering, and there's a right response. There's the contrast. Right? What's the wrong response, according to Peter? Right. Or threaten, you know, when you suffered wrongly, I'm going to get you. Ah, you meanie. You're wrong. I'm not, you know. Right, that's the wrong response. You're just looking at the setup and the structure of how Peter's writing, right? But the right response is
to
trust God. Yeah, commit himself to him who judges righteously. Let's summarize that then. Let's summarize this committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let's say what Peter's saying is the right response is to trust the righteous judge. Right? In the midst of that, that's how you suffer patiently when you're suffering wrongly. You just trust that the righteous judge will make it right. Not in the moment, not today, and maybe in some cases of history, not even for my generation or my children's generation, it might take 400 years of suffering under Pharaoh.
For us to see it.
Yeah.
Wow.
But there is a righteousness coming. God will judge righteously. You can count on it.
It's already there. It's just that we can't see it.
Yeah. And isn't that what kind of Isaiah 53 ended? That it pleased the Lord, and there was Peter, Isaiah talked, prophesied of a righteous judgment, right? He'll prolong his seed, he'll see his posterity, God will give him place with the great, he's got all this honor, but it came after the suffering. It came in God's timing. Yeah. Verse 24 then. And here's the redemption part of it. You know, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body. I think that's a loose quote of Isaiah 53:4. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the second reference to Isaiah 53 I see in here. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Did you see that in Isaiah 53 anywhere? Right, that's Isaiah 53:5. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's a third quote. And then look at verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Right? Peter's mind is all over Isaiah 53 as he quotes through here. He's quoting it out of order, but he's tying it all together. So he's saying the right response is to commit yourself to the righteous judge. He will bring up, there will be a day of justice and judgment. It just won't be today. And in God's wisdom and his eye on the bigger picture, which is the redemption of many, he sometimes, it's his will, and it pleases him to cause us to suffer unjustly. Because he's got a bigger purpose. There's a bigger work of righteousness and redemption that he's doing. If we will enter in. Right? And what is he describing in sort of the last substantiation? Is in verse 25, right? What's the reason for us to suffer unjustly? That, and notice again, notice it's a for, you were like sheep, so it's a substantiation pointing back. What's Peter describing in verse 25? Brings about the reconciliation of the lost. You were like sheep going astray. You were lost when Christ suffered unjustly for you. But now, notice there's a little contrast in this last one, but in contrast to that period of time, when we were all like sheep going astray, like Isaiah said, that's where we were, but now, because of his patient, unjust suffering, we have returned. We've come back. There's been reconciliation. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls.
So if you want to, and there's the whole, and didn't we see that in Isaiah 53? You know, by his, many will be, by his, sorry, Isaiah promised, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Right? There are many who's going to be justified by his suffering. Yeah. Reconciliation is made possible because of this, with God, because of this unjust suffering. And in many ways, you could, I think, sum all this up with the statement, unjust suffering is the path of reconciliation. Peter's trying to communicate here. Now, what's really challenging about all of this is that, remember, there were no chapter breaks and verse breaks, right? He goes right from submission to masters to submission in marriage. And boy, unjust suffering in marriage is like a daily thing.
Can't
you just can't escape it. No, God wants to use that to really grow us up. You know, your spouse will have, you'll have opportunity to be offended by your spouse often.
Many times.
Daily, yes. We get to see each other at our worst in marriage. And yet, the path to reconciliation, husbands and wives,
is to submit to the suffering.
Is to suffer unjustly. Yes.
He does such a good job.
Turn off the cameras.
If Lynn were here now, she could just take the rest of class and give you guys examples from yesterday about all of her unjust suffering. Yes.
Where is she?
When we need her most. Just look, but so look at the context again. And we'll stop with this. We'll take a little break, and but look at 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have it. Here, man, let me get this on the phone. Look, you can see it. What you see this on. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1 starts out with wives. And notice Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. He's reading, he said that likewise sends us back as readers to what he had said about submission to authority and submission to masters. And notice it wasn't submission only when you're beaten for your faults, but even when you're beaten when you're not at fault, right? His whole theme was really about, hey, you know, when you're suffering wrongly, that's when you really have to submit. That's when God's pleased. That's when reconciliation is possible. That's when you're walking in your calling. Right? So there's a likewise. Go down to verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, husbands, likewise. That likewise goes all the way back to chapter 2. Same thing. Husbands, same applies to you. You need to be willing to suffer unjustly for your wife. That's what dwelling with understanding, giving honor. It's like, look, you know, don't demand your way, don't point out every time she's wrong. So there's this, so it's wives, then husbands, and then finally look at verse 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, this is to like the body of Christ. He's writing to believers now. This is an admonition to suffer unjustly in the body of Christ. And if you've attended church, I don't care if it's small or large or, you know, a traditional denomination or a really loose Pentecostal fellowship, get around some other, you know, sick but getting healthier sheep, and you're going to suffer wrongly. The body of Christ is full of it. Look what he says. Finally, all of you be of one mind having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. Doesn't this sound familiar to what we read at the end of chapter 2? Or reviling for reviling. That's what you're going to want to do. That's how you're going to want to respond. But contrast there, or oppositions, on the contrary, return blessing for evil. Return blessing for reviling. Actually, not just sit and take it quietly, but actually affirmatively bless action. Bob, there's another action word, right? Knowing that you were called to this. There's the calling. There's a third reference. This is your calling. God's called you to do this within the body of Christ.
But you got to mean it.
Knowing that you may, so that you may, you yourself may inherit a blessing.
It doesn't count.
Yeah, there's a promise of, of course not.
How far do you take this suffering? I don't know. It's
a long way, Nancy.
No, but I mean, it has to be like a rational point where you say, you know, enough is enough in a relationship of suffering.
So where
there has to be, like, if a woman is being beat up.
Well, yes. So hold on. Yes.
No. So self-defense is different.
Yeah. So let's talk about that. It's a great illustration.
No. Even within the body of Christ.
Yeah. So
you don't stay.
Yeah.
Up.
So Paul is not. Sorry, Peter here. I don't think is saying that every single Christian is called to be in a relationship with every other single Christian, and there are certainly people in their own walk who are at a place where, you know, they're not, because they're injuring, other people. It's, you know, it's just, there's a place, there's other places in the body of Christ for it. That's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're not called to win everybody over.
You know, and they own slaves back then. It's different, you know. I mean, your husband doesn't own you, and he can't just beat you whenever he wants to. You could.
Is that what, Bob, really?
Yeah. I don't let him get away with that.
It's being recorded.
Oh.
We have an attorney here.
Perfection.
It's on record.
That's right, Thomas. There's no Bob in here.
Roger.
Right, let's take a break. Do too much here tonight. All right, we're wrapping up inductive Bible study. Awesome job, you guys. I hope you enjoyed that little dive into 1 Peter 2. And I really hope through all this, you're just kind of seeing new ways to kind of observe Scripture, look at its connect, what, how it connects together, see what's in there, what, you know, context, and just see if you can start to interpret, you know, through all these different types of tools, as informal and unstructured as this may seem. Hopefully something sticks, and you'll enjoy your own time in the Word more. To that end, I wrote up on the board here the passage of Scripture that I want you to read for your what Bennett calls a together time, basically just a devotion, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. That's the passage, and I want to just say here on the record, I don't want you to read it ahead of time. This is not intended to be a Bible study like we're doing in class. Again, it's a devotional time. And so I very much want you just to approach it. When you sit, I'd like you to go through the first five or six chapters of Food for Faith. I forget which chapter this together time is. It's the last one. But if you can, I'd like you to get through the first part of the book first, because, again, he has some very probing, awesome, spiritual kind of questions just about your heart.
This is for next week, right?
This is for Food for Faith.
Okay, but
yes,
for
so,
next week.
No, not for next week.
Oh,
no, this
okay.
is for the
oh,
final class.
Fine.
Sorry,
all
this
right,
is just for the
good.
Final class.
Thank
so
you.
Between now and our last class, which is 2 weeks from today, May 22nd, as much of it as you can, I'd love to have you take that Food for Faith book, begin to read it. Just start with the introduction, chapter 1. You go to the end of chapter 1, there's like 3 or 4 questions. And just, you know, when's the last time you did this? How do you feel about that? They're kind of these open-ended. You can write one sentence. You can write one, you can write 3 paragraphs, it's really whatever you want to put in it, I'm fine with. But I'd love to have you take a little time and try to write out, physically write out an answer to each question. And again, I sent you the Word file so you can type it. If you're a typer and you rather just type so you can keep it, an electronic record, just type in the answers to that Word file and because all the questions are there. And then you can modify it if you want later. You got it stored in your hard drive. You don't have to copy it. And go along in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Go along and don't look at this passage yet. And like I said, his last chapter, I think it's chapter 6 or 7, again, I'm a little fuzzy on it, but his last chapter is his book. He does what he calls a together time. It's just his word for a devotion. And I want you to read that chapter first. Because you'll see when you read it, again, he basically just writes out his devotional time. You'll see, he says, so this morning I woke up at 6:30, I made myself a cup of coffee, I got in my favorite quiet chair, I opened my Bible, this is where I was in my devotional time, and so I said this prayer. Lord, and he just writes all this out. He writes his little prayer. His little, you know, and then I started to read. And I read this verse, and I read that, and this word stuck out to me, and as I was meditating on that, I was brought to this other verse, and I thought about that verse, and what I saw was these things connected, and then I kept going, and then I read this, and it's just walking you through his devotional time. I want you to read all that first, so when you get done then, your last piece of this project then is to do your own together time out of this passage. And you don't have to do all this at once. Again, you can do this over 3 or 4 settings, do a half hour here, an hour there, whatever you want. And again, you can pace yourself so you hopefully can, as much time as you have for this project, I want you to feel blessed and enjoy whatever you can put into it. But so this last thing is this together time. Now, what I'd love to have you do is sit down and have your laptop up if you want or a piece of paper out and do a together time just like he does in the book. Just say, okay, it's Thursday morning, it's 6 o'clock, or it's 10 a.m., it's Friday morning, it's my day off. And I'm going to sit down and do my together time. So I have my cup of coffee, my Bible, and my notebook, and I said this prayer. And just write a sentence or two, you know. Just and if you want to pray first and then write it out, you don't have to do word for word. And then I began to read. And open your Bible, start to read. And write down your thoughts. And write down what you saw. And again, it might be 2 or 3 pages typed, your together time. I don't know if you can do as much as you want to. But go through this passage then and do it together time, kind of the way he shows you with his illustration. And then I think what this does is it gives you an opportunity with everything we've been working on, everything in class, in just a devotional way, you'll be able to see what comes out of the text, what jumps off the page of you, what you notice. Don't just circle it. It's okay. You're just going to read it like you were devotionally, right? And see what comes out. And then begin to write that down, what you write down. I noticed in verse 20, it says this, right? I noticed this contrast. And in the contrast, I saw he was contrasting this and that. And as I thought about that, what I noticed was there's a right way to suffer and a wrong way to suffer. And what Peter says the right way is not to return, but the right way is because of just whatever you're noticing, just write it down. Just the thoughts of your mind. And kind of write it down. And I want you to see, I'm hoping when you finish that little piece of the project, you'll be like, wow, look at all that came alive. Scripture, my Bible came alive to me this morning in a way that it didn't 3 months ago. And I got so much out of this little passage that without even using a commentary, and I didn't get out my Strong's Concordance, I didn't chase any Greek words down. I mean, you can if you want to. If you find a Greek word you're interested in, you go pull it up on Strong's. Well, I really like this Greek word. And I looked up on Strong's, and I found out that it's interpreted, that it's translated these 4 different ways. Write that stuff down. Whatever you do, wherever your Lord leads you in that little quiet time, just write it down. Close in prayer, and then you're done. And you don't have to bring that assignment in. You just want to do it for you. Keep it. You can let me know you did it. Those of you who are taking a class for credit, and I'm going to give you. I don't want to read it because I want you to be fully honest before you and God. I don't want you to worry about anybody reading it. I'm not going to read a word of it. You just tell me, "Yep, I did it," and you get full credit for it, and that's great. It's really for you. Does that make sense? So in that context, reading this ahead of time or pulling out commentaries and kind of defeats the purpose. I want you to see that just in a simple devotional reading, the Word of God will come alive for you. You're going to just notice things, and the Holy Spirit's going to take you places and connect up scriptures in a way. This is a wonderful passage, and there's a lot of really spectacular nuggets in there. And so you have there's a lot of things the Lord can show you. So that's the Food for Faith project. Does that make sense? And we can talk about it again next week. Again, so if you can, do the other chapters ahead of time and save this for the end. Okay? All right, well, let's take a really fast buzz then through a couple of these rules of interpretation. And in some ways, for me, they get kind of or historical ones. There's only three historical principles of interpretation. This is Henrichsen, our textbook, page 203, chapter 16. There's three historical rules and about six or seven theological rules. We've already covered the general principles of interpretation and the grammatical principles of interpretation. Now we've got three historical principles. The first one, Rule 18. Well, let's really look at his introduction to this chapter. You know, the historical principles deal with the historical setting of the text. To whom and by whom was the book written? Why was it written? And what role did the historical setting play in shaping the message of the book? What are the customs and surroundings of the people? These are the kinds of questions you try to answer when considering the historical aspect of your study. Again, you'll find, you know, when you just think about, let me just say, make a general observation here about the history of a passage and the historical context, right? This is one of our rings of context that we look at to understand what's being communicated. When you just think historically, you will find all kinds of fantastic truths will come out of the text that if you were just reading the words themselves in terms of what they mean today, just reading it, what does it mean, what does it mean, what does it mean, you'll miss a lot of layers of meaning. Like, for example, I thought Daniel Bentley, who preached yesterday for Ray, Daniel came and preached, I thought one of the points that I really enjoyed that he made was when he referred to Philippians 3, 13 and 14, right? Where Paul says, not that I consider myself to have attained, but I continue to press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that I might attain. I mean, basically, Daniel made the point, look, he's not fully mature. He hasn't arrived yet. And when that really becomes a powerful point is when you realize when Paul wrote this letter. It would have, you know, that would have meant one thing if you felt like Paul wrote Philippians the day after his conversion. Right? He's, I've been a Christian for a week, and let me tell you, I'm still pressing forward. You'd be like, well, duh, Paul, you've only been a Christian for a week. But in fact, Philippians is one of his four prison epistles written while he was in jail. No one, the scholars argue about which jail was in exactly when it was, but most scholars agree he was in a Roman jail after his, you know, basically it was his fourth missionary journey when he was taken by guard from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and he's sitting in a Roman prison. He's been in prison now for like 4 to 5 years from the time he started in Jerusalem. Daniel made the great point that, you know, you sometimes, you know, God fulfills our desires, but he fulfills them in ways that we never expect. You know, Paul saw himself going to Rome as a free man, preaching the gospel in the church. Not exactly how it worked out. But he'd been a believer for some 30, 35 years. He was close to the end. You know, we don't know exactly when he died, but he's probably within, wrote Philippians, within 5 years or so, plus or minus, of his death. And in that context, maybe he'd been a believer for 30 plus years, the great apostle Paul, all of a sudden that statement in historical context has a lot more power. It speaks to me much more profoundly, like, wow, okay, if Paul could say that, then maybe it's okay that I still stumble now and then. Maybe I don't have to be quite so hard on myself as long as I'm still pressing on toward the upward call. As long as I can say that, I'm okay. Thank you, Lord. That's encouraging. Well, all that, you know, understanding of the text comes from understanding the historical context. When he wrote it, to whom he wrote it, where he was, what was going on in the believers' lives. That's all historical context that is fun and useful to take your time to try to understand as you're reading the passage. And stuff will start to jump out at you as you consider that. So that's what this whole section is about. Any questions or observations about that? Just some head nods. Okay, good. So Rule 18, and Rule 18 kind of summarizes that, since Scripture originated in a historical context, it can only be understood in light of biblical history. And this chapter is just in a few couple pages here, just goes on to simply kind of articulate that. Top of page 204, Henrichsen says, your objective is to place yourself into the setting at the time the book was written and feel with the people involved. What were their concerns? How did God view their situation? Feel the pulse, if you can, of the author as he expresses himself. Think about it. We did this today in looking at our 1 Peter 2 passage, right? When we said, you know, submit to all ordinances wherever they are. And you know, I think that's more impactful when you realize what was going on in Rome when he wrote it, right? He wasn't just living in the United States submitting to a Republican or a Democratic president, depending on which side of the political spectrum you find yourselves. You might find either one of those intolerable, right? He was under a king, a despot, you know, who tortured and killed people, and yet he still said, again, it makes, when you think about the historical context, it makes the truth even more profound. It doesn't change the meaning, but understanding the historical context gives you another layer of meaning, another layer of understanding that, you know, can challenge and transform our thinking and take us deeper. It takes you deeper into the things of God. Kind of like our discussion today. I mean, we're talking about some deep topics in light of this general principle, right? And that's good stuff. So that's Rule 18. Rule 19, page 205, though God's revelation in the Scriptures is progressive, both Old and New Testaments are essential parts of this revelation and form a unit. Does everybody understand the theological phrase progressive revelation? Have you heard that before? Manny, have you heard that before? All right, so let's talk about progressive revelation. Progressive revelation refers to this idea that it's like a chronological, it's looking chronologically at God's revelation of himself to man. And the understanding is that over time, God revealed more and more of himself as he went along, so that Isaiah understood more of God than Adam. And the Apostle John understood more about God's nature and who he is and his plan of salvation, what he's up to, than Isaiah. And praise the Lord, you and me, we have the whole canon. So we have not only the, you know, the Torah, the Pentateuch, books of Moses, we have the books of history, we have the books of poetry, the wisdom literature, we have the prophets, the major and the minor, we have the Gospels, we have all the letters, we have the New Testament history, the New Testament prophetic, we've got all this, and each one, the revelation is progressive. The idea is the more the God, and even God, not just through the written word, but through the acts of history. Just even the history of the world, you know, God reveals himself, right? We said Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare. God also reveals himself in nature. Romans chapter 1 would tell us that you just look around at creation and there's the revelation of God.
Yes.
Right? You look at DNA if you're a scientist, or you look at biology if you, like my son, right? He just sees his biology class and he goes, how can anyone believe in evolution? It's insane. You know, he learned about protein folding and stuff. That's a, Casey learned all the stuff about cancer. And just, and you, and he's just like, this is biology 151. It's like not the basic. It's the basic biology for, you know, people going to medical school or dental school or whatever. You're going to be a scientist kind of career. This is the biology you take. And I'm going to botch this because this was like 8 weeks ago. He says, Dad, you know, but you know, when, like, for a cancer gene to be created, right? So protein replicates itself by, but the DNA replicates itself by folding in on itself. Right, and different DNA, different protein will fold at different places, and as it folds, it replicates, and then it unfolds. And anyway, again, I'm sorry, Casey, I'm really botching this. But basically, cancer occurs when a protein will fold, and it folds incorrectly, so there's a misreplication, it's somewhere along the DNA strand, right? Like one thing misreplicates a little bit, but we're so fearfully and wonderfully made that our body, when there's one misreplication, our body has this whole process that kind of notices it and overwrites it and kind of corrects it on its, all on its own, even in this folding process. It's insane. So for a cancer cell to actually be formed, you've got to have like 1 times 10 to the some odd power of replications, and you've got to have a certain number of misfolds in that process. That you've got to have like 10 or 12 different misfolds in a strand of like a whole bunch of folds, right, over and over and over again, because the body's correcting as it goes along, but sometimes there's just too many misfolds, and that'll form a rebellious gene, if you like. God likes to call it, you know, I refer to diseases like cells under rebellion. They're just not under authority the way God made them. They're kind of in rebellion. And healing is just when God brings them back into their proper alignment, the way they were designed to function. You know, correct that misfolding. That's all it is at a cellular level. So even creation, as you look at it, the closer you look at it, you just go, wow, there's a creator. There's design, right? There's order. There's cause and effect. It didn't just happen. Right? So that's progressive revelation. The idea of progressive revelation is as you move along, there's a greater and greater revelation of who God is, who we are, his plans for us, his plans for the universe. And you know, it's all spelled out in... There's two kinds of progressive revelation. There's general revelation, which is what you see in the world around us, and the written word is what's known as specific revelation. General revelation, specific revelation. That comes from Romans chapter 1. And this Rule 19 says, though the revelation in Scripture is progressive, that is bit by bit, it doesn't mean, both the Old and the New Testaments are essential, and they form one unit. So you can't say, and this is where he goes, some people, have you ever heard some people say, and he used this as an illustration here, I like the God of the New Testament better than the God of the Old Testament. You ever heard that? Wow. Far too frequently, right?
Yes.
This rule says, no, there's not two gods. It's one God, same God in the Old and the New. And in fact, Henderson makes the point that, you know, Jesus refers to hell and judgment more than anybody else in the Bible. Talked about it all the time. Because it's real. Right?
Yes, it's real.
It's not just an idea. It's not just a philosophical concept. And so we want to recognize that the Old and New Testament, it's part of one revelation. Equally important. And again, that's where, like we did today, sometimes when you're studying the New Testament, you'll find great context and backdrop and more layers of understanding by looking at either an Old Testament quote or maybe an Old Testament illustration of the New Testament principle. You know, we talked about slavery. And well, where have we seen slavery in the Bible? Oh, let's go back to Exodus. Wow, there's one. Babylon, Daniel, there's another. You can find lots of questions. You'll find illustrations of the Old Testament. Well, how is it handled? Again, and it won't be as, the revelation may not be as precise as in the New Testament, but the same truth is there, right? I mean, you guys have heard the phrases, the new is in the old contained, and the Old Testament is in the new explained. All right, so the Old Testament is painting pictures of the Messiah to come. It's all foreshadowing, it's all describing, it's coming. So the New Testament is contained within the Old. It's all foreshadowed there. And when you hop over to the New Testament, it actually begins to explain what was going on in the Old Testament. So now by the time we get to the epistles, that's like what Peter is explaining to us. This is what was going on in Isaiah 53. This is what it was all about. It was about suffering unjustly for the wrongs of others. Why? So that God could reconcile them to himself. That's what it's all about. And while someone is willing to lay their life down and sacrifice, that reconciliation may never happen. So Peter's saying, so are you willing, son or daughter? Will you do that? Will you lay your life down so that this person can be reconciled to God? That was foreshadowed. You know, that was all what Isaiah 53 is, one place where that's foreshadowed. It's foreshadowed all over the Old Testament. Right? So that's how the two testaments work.
Can I read this from Hebrews 11?
Yeah.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here he is. Abraham, beginning of father of our faith, it says, Ben says,
absolutely.
Gentile, and so he was just beginning to see, yet he had a vision of revelation of the city made by God.
Yeah.
But of course, things have to be filled in, right? Just
yeah.
Like what you're saying.
Yeah.
So there's a
yeah.
beginning, but he sees the whole 4,000 years, but you know, how we're going to get there
yeah.
is he's just walking out and stepping out in faith.
Yeah. Absolutely. You could take Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic blessing, right? And we now know, and you know, that when God said, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, we know that's reference to Messiah. Maybe Abraham understood that. Maybe he's understood that if he would walk by faith and obey, that somehow God would use his life to bless the whole world. Maybe that's all the more he... We don't really know. The Bible never tells us how much of that Abraham truly comprehended. But on this side of the cross... we see all the details. The point is, it's one story. There's never two distinct parts that are disconnected, disjointed. It's one revelation, even though over time it gets more detailed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, rule 20. Historical facts or events become symbols of spiritual truth only if the scriptures designate them so. I don't know. Let's keep going.
Yes.
We could talk about that one. Not a big deal. So, some people, the concern here is that some people over-allegorize scripture and they see pictures of everything and everything. And sometimes when you give in to looking for pictures everywhere, you miss the underlying literal truth. And the only point of Rule 20 is don't abandon the literal meaning of the text in favor of your allegorical, you know, pictures. You know, make sure your pictures, you know, any pictures come out of the literal meaning. Don't get too far with making your own images of texts, kind of what he's saying. Not a big deal. All right, theological principles. You know what, why don't we stop here today? You guys okay? I owe you guys some time. And it is 6 o'clock. How about if we stop there? We still have 2 classes left. Although our last class, we're going to just take it really easy and do some sharing. So next week, we can do the theological rules if we want to. We can work on application. I want to take some time and do a good treatment of application, how to make application, practice that a bit, because that's important. We'll probably maybe just focus on that next week. And then we're almost done. I really appreciate you guys. You guys have hung in there. Again, in some ways, you know, teaching a book of the Bible and studying a book of the Bible is an easier class to take because you kind of know, you know, whether it's Jude, and you know you're going to start at verse 1 and end at verse 25, or whether it's 1 and 2 Kings, and you know you've got 55 chapters. Whatever it is, you kind of know when you start the class where you're going to start, where you're going to end, and you're kind of moving along. You know, the Seductive Bible Study class is a little less structured than that, and even the way I've taught it I haven't been slavishly committed to our syllabus and making sure every week we do exactly the, you know, the thing what we set out to do. We've kind of roughly stayed on script, but I appreciate you guys coming back every week, taking a shot at the homework, you know, looking at the text, and I believe by faith that God is going to bless every one of us, you know, who've gone through this. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you've been here with us today. Lord, thank you that you've been with us every day this semester, not just here in class, Lord, but you know, you're with us everywhere we go. We don't take a step apart from you. And so may you make us more aware of your presence. May you make us more sensitive to, Lord, your conscience and the things that move you. Lord, may they move us. Lord, may they move us to step out by faith, like Abraham, Lord. Even if we're not sure totally where you're calling us, if we're not confident of exactly where we're going to end up, Lord, when we have that settled confidence that you've invited us to take a step, then, Lord, just may we have the courage and the boldness to do so. And Lord, we pray for our classmates who are either on their way back from Israel or maybe they're in Jordan today, or maybe in Europe. Bless them, Lord, as well, until we can all be together again. Son's precious name. Amen.